Please turn them in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. Nehemiah 9, 1 through 4. Now remember, Nehemiah was a faithful Jewish man who was living in the capital city of the Persian Empire, Shushan, also known as Susa. And Nehemiah was a cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. As we saw, the good hand of God led Nehemiah to go to Jerusalem, where the people were in great distress and reproach, and where the walls of the city were still in ruins. And look, God used Nehemiah to lead the people in rebuilding the wall in 52 days. An absolutely amazing work of God. Okay, now what? Well, do more to help the city return to its former glory, of course, which Nehemiah will continue to do. But even more, help to bring spiritual reformation for the people who have been living in mediocrity and rebellion for way too long. The good news is that the wall rebuilding project lit a fire under the people. And so, as we saw in chapter 8, the people turned back to the Lord in repentant faith. Remember that? They read from the law. And then they wept and rejoiced at the Feast of Trumpets. And then 2 weeks later, when they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, they read from the law again. They worshiped and they celebrated the Lord, and there was great gladness from all the people. Of course there was, because that's a result of being right with God. Joy and gladness. Okay, now what? Let's look, chapter 9, verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day. And for another fourth they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Then Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Now here in today's passage, we can observe five actions by the children of Israel. And the first one is this, that they assembled together and they mourned. Look what happened. The people came together and they came with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Say what? You ever done that? Threw dust on your head? Right? Fasting, sackcloth, and ashes or dirt on your head is connected to mourning and to repentance. It's a scriptural way to demonstrate humility and desperation to God. And when that was done with a heart that backed it up, it was a way for the people to say that they are truly, truly sorry for their sin, that they are truly submitted to their God, and that they are very serious in their plea for God's help. Wearing sackcloth symbolized mourning and humility. Sackcloth was a rough fabric, kind of like a burlap bag. Wearing sackcloth was done to show their complete poverty of spirit before God. They also threw dust on their heads. That meant that they took little handfuls of dirt and literally they threw that on their heads. That too was done to show their lowly state before God and to say again, we are so troubled by our sin that the normal comforts of life are unimportant. What else did they do? They fasted. Fasting and prayer goes together, and even though prayer isn't mentioned in verse 1, it's clearly implied, and it permeates these four verses. Why not just pray? Why isn't prayer enough? I mean, if prayer is so powerful, and it is, then why do you need to add fasting to it? Here's why. Because fasting always seems to be coupled with prayer when the need is great. Prayer is powerful, we know that, but fasting seems to focus and to intensify the prayer. The thought seems to be this: how can I think about food when the need is so very great? Look, prayer and fasting are combined in the Old Testament in times of mourning, repentance, and or deep spiritual need. Back in chapter 1, Nehemiah prayed and fasted because of his deep distress over the news that Jerusalem had been desolated. His many days of prayer were characterized by tears, fasting, mourning, and pleas to God for mercy. So intense was the outpouring of his concern that it's almost inconceivable that he could take a break in the middle of such prayer to even eat or to drink. The devastation that befell Jerusalem also prompted Daniel to adopt a similar posture. He says, "So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes." Daniel chapter 9, verse 3. So, like Nehemiah, Daniel fasted and prayed that God would have mercy upon the people, saying, "We have been wicked. We have rebelled. We have turned away from your commandments and from your laws." In several instances in the Old Testament, fasting is linked with intercessory prayer. David prayed and fasted over his sick child, 2 Samuel 12:16. Esther urged Mordecai and the Jews to fast for her as she planned to appear before her husband, the king, Esther 4:16. And clearly, fasting and petition are closely linked together. So, when then should people fast? When the need is great. When an important decision needs to be made. When great repentance is needed. When someone in your church has a great need for God to intervene. Fasting along with prayer seems to indicate the sincerity of the people praying and the critical nature of the situations in which they find themselves. The more critical the situation, the more appropriate the fasting and prayer. Now, generally speaking, fasting simply means to abstain from food for a certain length of time. Fasting consisted of abstinence from food to express dependence on God and submission to His will. It's always connected with prayer, and it should flow from a heart that's so hungry for God that food is cast aside and God becomes the focus. Here's a few guidelines for fasting. One, fasting is to be done in a manner of humility. Two, it's not to be done to impress others with your godliness, okay? That's important. I'm fasting, I'm awesome, everybody look at me. No, it's between you and the Lord, even if the fasting is corporate. See, you don't do it to impress others. It's a spiritual endeavor. Okay, two, biblically, fasting is closely related to prayer, obedience to God, and the reading of the Word of God. That makes sense. And then three, fasting in itself is of no spiritual value, and if your heart isn't right, or if your motives aren't right when you fast and when you pray, it really means nothing to God or to you, spiritually speaking. You're just having a diet, you know, a bad diet. John Calvin wrote this regarding fasting. "Whenever men are to pray to God concerning any great matter, it would be expedient to appoint fasting along with prayer." That's right, and I believe we're missing out on something important for our soul if fasting isn't a part of our Christian faith. Couple of questions. Is fasting like a magic pill so that when I do it, God will act and God will always do what I want? Answer, no. How long should I fast? However long you want to fast. When should I fast? Well, many occasions for fasting are recorded in the Bible. We already looked at that. But again, people prayed and fasted when they needed direction from the Lord, when they were sorrowful and repentant over their sin, like here in Nehemiah chapter 9, when they needed physical healing, when they were asking God to withhold His hand in judgment, when they needed deliverance or assistance from the Lord, when they mourned another's death, when they had concern for another's safety, when they were faced with threats of one's own life, when they were seeking protection, and when they were in great need. People fasted in the Bible for all of those reasons, and the goal, again, was to focus intensely on the Lord. Another question, is fasting a rule for me? Is it a command that I need to do? Answer, no. Instead, it should flow out of a need, a desire, a passion to do it. Lord, we're more hungry for You than we are for our physical food. Lord, You are our focus. We forget about food and we focus on You and the need before us. As one said, fasting is a voluntary denial of a normal function for the sake of intense spiritual activity. So fasting really can be a great practice when the need is there, and it can be very powerful and meaningful when done with the right heart before God. And look, here we find the people fasting, wearing sackcloth with dust on their heads, and the point is very clear. Lord, we are sorry for our sin. We're sorry. You're going to see that in the upcoming verses, in the upcoming weeks. We're sorry for the way, Lord, that we've been treating You. We're sorry for our mediocrity. We're sorry for our spiritual compromise. We're sorry, Lord, and we want You to know it, and we want You to see that it's real, and that we earnestly want to get right with You, Lord. You say, but didn't they already weep over their sin a couple of weeks ago? Yeah, they did. So why do they need to do it here again? Why not? more is better, you know? I mean, look, when it happened a couple weeks ago at the Feast of Trumpets, it was spontaneous, which was amazing. But now here in chapter 9, this is more of a formalized repentance for all the people, for the nation, which was very important. Yes, they just had a week of celebrating and of great joy. But wisdom says, after that, to go back to the sorrow and repentance for their sin, because if they don't do that, then hey, it's easy to forget. See, it's easy to move on. It's easy to become callous to sin once again. It's way too easy. And Ezra doesn't want that to happen. And so just 2 days after the Feast of Tabernacles had ended, Ezra called the people together again to observe this formalized national day of repentance that was followed by a recommitment by the people. That's important because not enough people weep over their sin. We looked at that last week, you remember. Weeping over sin expresses heartfelt repentance and a turning back to God and away from that sin, and that's something that the people of God should be doing constantly. See, to come to Christ, you have to see your sin for what it is. You then have to weep over that sin because you see it for what it is. And then you have to repent of that in faith in God to forgive you of that sin. And it's then that God will indeed forgive you and receive you to Himself with forgiveness and salvation and eternal life. And then look, once you have done that to the saving of the soul, stay there. Just stay there. Too often, we the people of God settle into a comfort zone of spiritual mediocrity. We take God's grace for granted. We allow sin into our lives. We get comfortable with that sin. I remember when I was in high school and my Christian friend confessed something to me. He said, "John, I'd totally commit that sin if I could, because then I could commit that sin. I could just ask God to forgive me afterward." I think too many Christians think like that. It's not that big of a deal. You know, He'll forgive me. It won't affect me. I'm good. It's not that big of a deal. No, sin is serious. And it's foolish for you to take it lightly. Sin offends God, every single one. He hates all sin, and so should you. Sin put Christ on the cross, and you want to cuddle it? You want to embrace it? That's messed up. Think about this. Sin is a thing that offends God to the utmost, and we should hate it because we love Him, right? And when we indulge in any sin, we should weep over that sin because of how He feels about that sin. See? And even though sin for us in Christ can't condemn us, praise the Lord, it can still hurt us. And it can hurt our fellowship and our joy and our witness. And the wise soul is the one who weeps and repents quickly of all sin and harboring it, living in it, loving in it, being okay with it, not hating it. Man, that is foolish for us in Christ. Foolish. So question, do you mourn over your sin? I mean, do you really hate your sin? Do you battle fiercely against sin, against every sin? Do you see what it does to you when you indulge and embrace it? Again, we should hate every single sin, and because we love God, we should fight against sin, all sin, every sin. And when we give in, we should weep over it, and the reason we don't weep is because we don't understand the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and we don't see it for what it truly is, and we don't understand how much God hates it, and we aren't seeing things clearly. Because if we saw clearly, then we would weep over every single sin. Lord, help us to see more clearly today. Ezra wanted to make sure that everyone saw things clearly. And so they fasted, they wore sackcloth, they put dust on their heads because of their sins of the past. It was a way for them to acknowledge those sins, to sorrow over them the way they should have sorrowed over them, and to repent of them properly. And that is very, very good. Second, look, they separated themselves and confessed their sins. Verse 2. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. This separation was a public profession of their loyalty and obedience to the Lord and of their desire for purity. See, since this had to do with the covenant between God and Israel, only the covenant people could participate in this time of repentance and national confession. Okay, but what's the big problem with foreigners? Well, here's the problem. From the very beginning that the Israelites became a nation, God had told them to make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. He said it in Exodus 23:32, "You shall make no covenant with them or with their gods." That's key. He repeated it in Exodus 34:12, "Watch yourselves that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, lest it become a snare in your midst." You see? He said it again in Deuteronomy 7:2, "You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them." Why? Because this was God's way of protecting his people from sin. See, in that context, cutting a covenant with the wicked Canaanites would be tantamount to making a peace treaty, a treaty which would entail common worship and intermarriage. Now, please understand, this isn't saying that different races of people can't get married, not at all, but rather it's saying that believers shouldn't marry non-believers, that Christians shouldn't marry non-Christians. Why? Because God knows that that's a sure way to bring a Christian down. This directly applies to marriage, but it also applies to any environment where we let the world influence our thinking and our actions. And so we need to guard ourselves from the wicked influences of sin. We need to take heed to our hearts because we are easily swayed. It doesn't mean that we lock ourselves up in our bedroom and never come out of it, since we're called to be salt and light in this sinful world. But it does mean that we guard our hearts and that we realize that we're not as strong as we think we are. I'm sure the children of Israel thought, yeah, Lord, don't worry about us. We got it. We're good, Lord. They're not going to sway us. We're going to be fine. We're strong. We've seen the miracles. We have the law. We can handle it. No worries, Lord. They're fools. Pretty soon they ended up looking like the ungodly nations around them who worship Molech. Why? Because that's how it works. And this was a problem from the very beginning, and it's still a problem here in Nehemiah chapter 9. And please note that it doesn't have to be a formal treaty. It can come in many forms, in the form of a friendship, a courtship, a book you're reading, something you watch, something you look at, a job that influences you in an ungodly way, or even through worldly Christian friends. So, what do? You carefully guard yourself so that your godliness isn't compromised by the company that you keep. It means that you choose your friends carefully, that you guard your heart, that you guard what you hear, that you're careful what you listen to, that you're careful who you hang out with and who you spend your time with. Be careful. Think about it. How many times have we seen our friends hang out with the wrong crowd and get carried away in sin because of that? How many times? How many times have we seen our children get influenced by ungodly friends that they should have spurned a long time ago? How many times have we let other ungodly people influence us and carry us off into sin and into compromise? Beware. The fact is, most Christians are far too carefree about the things that they allow to influence their minds and their lives. And again, we're not as strong as we think we are. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." And we need to be careful because sinful thinking and sinful acting rubs off. Yes, be a light, be a witness, but take heed and err on taking heed. Do you look too much like this world? Do you tolerate sin way too much? Do you love what the world loves a bit too much? Have you failed to truly guard yourself from the wicked influences around you? Take heed. That was a problem in Nehemiah 9, and while the Israelites separated themselves from the foreigners at this time, this problem is going to be dealt with more in the upcoming chapters. But here, they separated themselves, and they confessed their sins and their iniquities, the iniquities of their fathers. That was a way to lay it all out before God. See, they aren't overlooking anything, right? They aren't ignoring reality. They aren't making excuses like so many people like to make. No, they're fully acknowledging their past sins and their present sins, which is good. We now see clearly, Lord. We aren't hiding anything, Lord. Please, Lord, forgive us. We're sorry. Forgive us. And he certainly will. Note that this separation implies a spirit of dedication rather than arrogance. They simply wanted to honor God as his people, and that's what they did here. You say, but it might make the foreigners feel bad if they separate themselves. Yeah, well, What's more important, making people feel good or glorifying God? Right? No, God is the one that we're seeking to glorify. And even if everyone else disagrees, and even if everyone else stands against us, even if everyone else is offended, that doesn't matter so long as God is honored, so long as God is glorified, because he comes first. See? Third, they read from the book of the law, the word of God. Verse 3, they stood up in their place and they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day. Now think about that. For 6 hours, the people listen as the word of God is being read to them. 6 hours. Let that sink in. 6 hours. That shows us the hearts of these people, does it not? These people are serious about repentance, about confessing sin, about living pure lives for the Lord. And so they're prioritizing the intake of the word of God. The intake of his word also will make people serious about repentance, confession of sin, and living pure lives before the Lord. Look, the importance of the word of God in our lives can't be emphasized enough. And if they were that hungry for the first 5 books of God's word, how much more us today who have all of it at our fingertips? As Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, fully equipped for every good work. So the Bible is the very word of God himself for us. And it's this divine book that teaches us what correct thinking is, what incorrect thinking is, what correct behavior is, and what incorrect behavior is. And the child of God who truly repents and confesses his sin is concerned with thinking and behaving in a way that honors Christ. Therefore, give me the book, right? Give me the book, see? You feel that way? Psalm 119, 131 says this, I opened my mouth and panted. Why? Because I long for your commandments. Oh, that we would all feel that way. There's a hunger here, a thirst, a yearning for the word of God, like an animal panting that is desperately thirsty, so does the psalmist pant for the word of God like they did in Nehemiah chapter 9. And please note that while this is a hunger for the word, it's really a hunger for God himself, because we know God through his word, see? So if you love him, then you're going to be in his word a lot, because that's how you draw near to this God whom you love. David Brainerd was a missionary in the 1700s, and his journals reveal his longing, his intense longing for God. Listen to this. Oh, for holiness. Oh, for more of God in my soul. Oh, this pleasing pain. This God, the godly life is painful. It's very painful at times, but it's also pleasing because it draws us closer to him. He said, my whole soul cried, Lord, to thee I dedicate myself. Oh, accept me and let me be thine forever. Lord, I desire nothing else. I desire nothing more. Whom have I in heaven but you, Lord? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. And I pray that we would have a hunger like that. One biographer said that Brainerd's life was ruled by an extremely uncommon devotion to God. He said that Brainerd was possessed with a thirst for God that gave his words a compelling earnestness. And where did this earnestness and passion come from? This. Brainerd was a man of the word. That's it. He was a man of the word of God. That's it. All great men and women of God in the past have been men and women of the word. And I'm going to add in prayer. But the key for us is to be men and women of the word and of prayer, to take it in and then to live it out. Where are the Brainerds today? Where are the men and women who pant for the word because they want more of God? Where's a hunger for God in the midst of a lukewarm people? The people in Nehemiah 9 stood again for hours to hear the word of God like they did a couple of weeks ago. They're doing it yet again. I love that. Can't we read it at least for 10 minutes? See? Fourth, they confessed and they worshiped. Verse 3. For another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. So just as reading and listening to God's word is central to the people, so is the humble confession of their sins. So they confessed their sins, and as the word worship indicates, they bowed down before the Lord for another 6 hours. So for 12 hours, the people respectfully stand and listen to the word of God, and then they humbly worship God, and they bowed themselves down and confessed their sins to him. How do you think God felt about that? God certainly loves that when his people respond to him in that manner. That's real. This is flowing from the heart. This is done out of deep love. And this has to be extremely well-pleasing to the Lord. Worship. True worship. Are you a true worshiper of the Lord? What's worship in the Bible? Worship describes both a way of life and a specific activity. Here that activity was bowing down before God and confessing their sin. In a broader sense, worship refers to an overall lifestyle of serving and glorifying God. In Nehemiah 9, bowing before the Lord was considered worship because it was real, as the people were humbling themselves and exalting the Lord in their lives. In John chapter 4, the word worship literally means to kiss toward, with the idea of kissing the hand of a superior out of reverence for him. So when it comes to God, the goal of worship is to honor, to revere, to glorify, and to magnify him out of our deep love and respect for him. So we figuratively kiss his hand by the way that we live our lives for his glory and honor. Worship is indeed what life is about. This is what we were created to do. This is our chief aim as Christians, to glorify him, to please him, to honor him, to worship him, and to enjoy him forever. In Romans 12, worship is seen as a lifestyle where our worship of God reveals itself by how we live it out for his glory. See, as true worshipers, we live our lives as living sacrifices unto him day by day by day. What does that mean? Well, in the Old Testament, before Christ, sacrificing animals was the norm. Sacrifice was a regular part of their worship, where they would slaughter an animal to cover up the sin of the people until Christ could die for that sin once and for all. Sacrificing animals was very important back then as both a living picture of Christ and also as an example to show the seriousness and the heinousness of sin. When you spoke of a sacrifice, there was always a death involved. Sin is serious. And here, Paul does something very unique by talking about a living sacrifice, a living dead person. What exactly is a living sacrifice? Basically, Paul's saying this: before Jesus rescued you, you were dead in your sins. You were full of guilt and wrath and sin, and you were doomed, eternally doomed for destruction. But then, our great and merciful God rescued you and delivered you from all your sin, and he made you alive when there was absolutely nothing you could do about it on your own. You couldn't save yourself, right? You couldn't cover up your own sin. You didn't have a chance on your own. No, you were dead. And then God did something, and he made you alive by grace through faith. And now that you've been made alive, guess what? You're called to be dead. See? Isn't that interesting? The point is this: before Christ, you were dead spiritually, but you were alive to everything else. Sin, the world, Satan, the things in life that don't matter. Those things that drove you before Christ. The things of the world. And now that you have Christ, you've been made alive spiritually, but now you're called to be dead to everything else save Jesus. A living sacrifice where your life is lived in worshipful adoration and glory to God. That's real worship. It's a life lived for the glory of God, where acts of worship like giving and singing and bowing down and prayer and reading his word and repenting and so on, all of that reflects the life of worship to God. Let me give you an example. How many of you remember the story of Abraham and Isaac? We all know that story. To make a long story short, when Isaac was a young man, probably in his late teens, God commanded Abraham, Isaac's father, with these words: Abraham, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go and offer him as a burnt offering on the mountain, which I will tell you. Can you imagine? Right? I mean, today, with the word of God completed, we would call someone crazy who heard God tell them to do something like that. Because today, God speaks to us through his perfect and fully sufficient written word, the Bible, and that is the voice of God for us today. But here at this time, before the written word of God was completed, Abraham was crystal clear that this was indeed God speaking to him, and so Abraham obeyed. Without question or hesitation, Abraham did what the Lord had commanded him to do. And so he went with his son. where God had commanded him to go on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. He then tied Isaac to the altar, and he was ready to plunge the knife into his son and sacrifice him to the Lord. It's very dramatic, and he was going to do it. He was literally seconds away from doing it. Had he carried out that sacrifice, Isaac would have been a dead sacrifice, right? But Abraham would have been a living sacrifice. As we know, Abraham didn't sacrifice his son. God stopped him from doing that. But Abraham's a great example of what a living sacrifice truly is, which shows us the true heart of worship. It means that we're to be on the altar wherever we're at. Regardless of our geographical surroundings, we're to remember that this body and all that it is belongs to God. That there's never an instant in life where we're out of His view or free to live as we please. No, we are His. His constant, continuous sacrifice. That means that we're to lay down the ambitions and desires of the body and commit ourselves to doing nothing but that which God bids us to do. That we are to be His vessels through which He can live and work in this world. That we're willing to surrender to God all our hopes and plans and everything that's important to us and everything that's fulfilling to us. We give all that over to God because we love Him. Because He's worthy. And shouldn't we do this gladly in light of who He is and what He's done? God comes first. That means that He's our chief aim, our chief love. And in view of all of God's amazing mercies towards us, we live accordingly. That's a living sacrifice. That's true worship. Think about this. Try to imagine an animal being led to be sacrificed, and the animal is placed on the altar, and he looks up and says, "Why don't you just sacrifice part of me today? Just don't kill me." That's a little extreme. Just take the leg. How about just the tail? Just take the tail. Just take part of the foot. That ought to cover things for a while. That's crazy, right? No? I know. The animal talking also, that's crazy too, right? Okay, you're with me, right? But I think many Christians do that. And they think that it's okay with God. I'll give you just a part of me, Lord. I'll give you Sunday morning, but not Monday through Saturday, Lord. I'll give you my language, but I'm not going to give you my lust. I'll give you the easy things, but I'm not going to give you everything. That's not a living sacrifice. It's certainly not true worship. And sadly, there are too many Christians who are alive to the Lord, and they're also alive to the world at the same time. What a waste. God is worthy of all, and He certainly deserves our all. And these people worshiped the Lord that day in Nehemiah 9, and they certainly went on and lived it out in their lives because that's what real worshipers do. They also confessed. Confess what? They confess their sin. Confession literally means agreeing with someone else. Agreeing with who? Agreeing with God. This, of course, is something that you do once at the beginning of the Christian life when you're saved, but it doesn't end there, not at all. Instead, confession is to be a continual part of the Christian life even after salvation, just as we see here the people of God doing in Nehemiah 9. Note that true confession is much more than just words, but it's a statement of identification, faith, confidence, and trust. So confession here clearly implies saving and repentant faith. Confessing your sins to God means that you have come to the conclusion that God can and will forgive you of all that sin. So the confessing person is a person who trusts and believes in God as Lord and Savior, and who humbly and penitently brings his sins to God, knowing that God will take care of that sin. Confession means to say the same thing that God does about that sin, to agree with God and to all the implications of that sin as it relates to the person who commits it and to a holy God against whom it is committed. This includes the confessor's hatred of sin, his sense of guilt because of it, his contrition because of it, the determination to put that sin out of his life and to never do that thing again. That's real confession. So instead of denying our sin problem, we agree with God and with what he says. We confess it and repent in faith, and we lay it down at the feet of our good God who forgives us. One said, before God can deliver us, we must undeceive ourselves. Confession is the way that we do that. Another said, confession of sin puts the soul under the blessing of God. So instead of covering it, don't cover it. That doesn't do you any good. Instead of covering it, our call is to bring it to light before the living God. And that's what they did here in Nehemiah 9. It's truly an amazing time, don't you think? Hunger, I mean, think about that month. Hunger for God, hunger for His Word, deep conviction of sin, weeping over sin, true repentance, true worship, true confession that hides nothing, and true faith and love for the Lord who saves. Oh, that that would happen with us today, because spiritual mediocrity won't cut it. It won't cut it. I believe that Jesus is coming soon, and He's going to be looking for passionate, eager, worshiping people, and He's not going to be looking for a mediocre group that's wallowing around in their sin. Lord, help us to be ready. Lord, help us. Fifth, they cried out to God. Verse 4. 8 of the leaders, I'm not going to try to read their names again because I didn't do very good, stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. That's a prayer. Of course they pray. They're always praying in Nehemiah, right? We're going to look more at this next time, but I wanted to make sure that we got to this point that they cried out to God. How good is that? They cried out to God. You can never go wrong when you cry out to God. When in doubt, cry out to God. When not in doubt, cry out to God. See, God is there for you, His child. God hears you. God loves you. God listens to you. God cares deeply for you, enough to die for you. Come on. How much God must love it when His repentant, worshiping, faithful, loving, sin-hating, God-exalting children cry out to Him. Lord, help. That's a great prayer, by the way. Lord, I need You. Lord, I love You. Lord, I exalt Your name. Lord, thank You. Lord, use me. Lord, revive me. Lord, restore me. Lord, forgive me. Lord, help me. Oh, yes. This is an amazing time for the people of Israel on this day in Jerusalem. May we learn from them, and may God work mightily in us all as we think about these truths and the implications they have for our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love You so very much, and we thank You for this time. I pray, Lord, that You would bless us. I pray, Lord, that we would contemplate these things for our own lives and for our church. I pray that You would speak clearly to us through Your Word, Lord. I pray that we would be a people that isn't harboring sin, people that hates sin with passion, a people that earnestly seeks to glorify Your name, that loves You intensely, a people that repents often and doesn't harbor sin. Oh, Lord, help us. I pray that You would use us mightily for Your glory. And I pray that You would bless us today as we go out from here. We love You and we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.